Caspar Olivianus von Ulewig was born the 10th of August, 1536, in the city of Trier. The French name would be Treves, and it's right about there. The oldest city in Germany, on the banks of the River Moselle, in the Rhineland Palatinate. Trier was a very significant city, if nothing else, but for its antiquity, having been established by Caesar Augustus in 15 BC. It had briefly been home to the church father Athanasius during one of his exiles in the 4th century. During the Middle Ages, it was a city of pilgrimage because of some of the relics housed there. Among those relics, supposedly, the seamless robe of Christ for which the Roman soldiers gambled at his crucifixion. The abbey was also supposed to hold the body of the Apostle Matthew, the only apostle to be buried north of the Alps. Well, Caspar's father was an important man in the city. He was a council member. He was master of the baker's guild, and he was the city treasurer. His grandfather was also a very important man in the city. When he was 14, he went to Paris to study at the famous Sorbonne. He also studied law at the universities of Orleans and Bourges, as did John Calvin before him. Herman Hanko says this, but more importantly, he came under the influence of Huguenot teaching. The Huguenots were French Calvinists who had been delivered from Roman Catholicism, but who were forced to meet secretly because they were severely persecuted by the king and the church. The shadow of the stake, the hangman's noose, and the sword hung constantly over them and their families. Not only did Caspar come in contact with them, but he became persuaded of their position and even attended their secret meetings. And of course, we looked, when we were looking at Calvin, we looked at some of the influence of the Huguenot there in France. In July of 1556, his friend Ludwig was involved in a boating accident in the river, and Caspar jumped in to try to save him. But Ludwig could not be saved, and Caspar himself almost drowned in the attempt. This event was a turning point in Caspar's life in more ways than one. In the trauma of the event, he promised the Lord that he would study the Bible and that he would become a preacher instead of a lawyer. Already he had been captured with the ideas of Reformation that were blowing around the French countryside, and he had been exposed to the writings of that Frenchman, John Calvin. Well, the other way that this was a turning point for him was not yet so obvious, as Ludwig, the friend that he had tried so desperately to save, was the son of the Palatine Elector, Frederick III, who never forgot this valiant young man who had tried so desperately to save his son. He received his doctorate the 6th of June, 1557, and shortly thereafter, he traveled through Switzerland, making the acquaintance of many great Protestant leaders, Calvin, Bullinger, Vermigli, Beza, and Farel. As Nevin says, it was about this time that he formed an intimate friendship with Theodore Beza, which continued unbroken to the end of his life. Now, all through these wanderings, he was wondering where the Lord would use his gifts for the Reformation. In 1559, Guillaume Farel imposed upon him to return to his own town of Trier and to labor there for the Reformation in his hometown. So he took a job teaching Latin at the university there. After 3 months of teaching Latin, Olivianus invited all who would come to hear him speak on the 10th of August, St. Lawrence Day, which you may have noticed was also his birthday. He spoke in the native German rather than the academic Latin. Many people there, even the Burgermeister, came to hear him, and his message caused more excitement than the city had seen in a long time. This made the city council a little nervous, but he continued to preach, and soon great crowds flocked to hear this unusual preacher. The church where he was allowed to preach was filled to bursting with people filling even the window ledges just so that they could hear what he had to say. It began to seem that the whole city was turning Protestant. Well, the city council went from nervous to fearful. What trouble would this bring from the Archbishop John? By the end of August, they had ordered Olivianus to stop preaching. But Olivianus was now convinced of his duty before God, and he could not in good conscience keep silent. So he continued to preach to any who would listen. Archbishop John was furious when he heard the news, and he set off at once, gathering 170 cavalrymen along the way. The Protestants in the city tried to deny him access, but he captured the city, arrested the Burgermeister, Olivianus, and 12 others, making a quick end to this short-lived Reformation in Trier. And that city of Trier would remain Roman Catholic for the next 200 years. Olivianus remained imprisoned in his hometown until there arrived in Trier the personal envoy of the Palatine Elector from Heidelberg, some 200 miles to the east. And the envoy brought with him two things. He brought a trunk full of money, because it would take 3,000 florins to secure Olivianus' release, and he brought with him an appointment for this young prisoner as administrator and instructor at Sapience College, which was a training school for ministers in Heidelberg. With those things, and the promise that he would never again return to the city, Olivianus was free. The archbishop was so happy to be rid of him that he arranged to celebrate a large procession called the Olivian Procession. So, you know, farewell, goodbye, auf Wiedersehen, adieu, get out of here, don't come back, we're having a party because you're gone. Well, Olivianus did very well in Heidelberg. In March of 1561, he was appointed professor of dogmatics at the university. Already with his doctorate in law, he received his doctorate in theology in July of 1561. Within a year, he left that position to serve as the pastor of St. Peter's Church, and then later as pastor of the Church of the Holy Spirit. Well, we will look later at his contributions to the Heidelberg Catechism, but he produced other works as well, probably most well known for his Vestergrund, his commentary on the Apostles' Creed of 1567, and his treatise on the Covenant of Grace, De Substantia Fedoris, in 1585, which Herman Hanko calls the best of all his writings. He also compiled the Palatine Church Order, and we already saw his contribution to church government in the Erastian controversy. Well, when Frederick's son Louis became the elector, Olivianus was fired from his position and he was put under house arrest. He was only released from arrest to be banished from the Palatinate, along with over 600 other preachers and teachers of the true gospel. He ended up in Herborn, about 75 miles to the north of Heidelberg, where he started a Calvinistic academy and served once again as the chair of dogmatics. Olivianus never returned to Heidelberg. At just 51 years old, he found his body worn out from his long labors. He kept his faithful testimony to the last, encouraging those gathered around his bedside, testifying to the greatness of the Lord's grace. On the 15th of March, 1587, he slipped quietly from this earth to walk with him who had been indeed his only comfort in life and death. Which brings us to the theologian Ursinus. A bear was born on the 18th of July, 1534, in Breslau, in the Silesian province of Austria. That bear was named Zacharias, though he is usually known by the Latin word for bear, Ursinus. His father was a tutor who made very little money, but Zacharias found himself surrounded by learning and many important and influential people. At the age of 15, he went to study at Wittenberg, while Melanchthon was still teaching there. A bright and gifted student, Zacharias was shy and retiring. He preferred solitude and study to the social parties many students favored. Melanchthon noticed this shy student's ability, and he took him into his home, and he became his friend and his mentor. For 7 years, he was with Melanchthon, even going along with him to Worms and to Heidelberg, Melanchthon's original home, in 1557, getting his first glimpse of that city in which he would do his most important work. Ursinus then traveled for a year, visiting major reformers throughout Europe, including Bullinger and Calvin. And while he was there, Calvin gave him an autographed set of his works. He taught for a few years at his home in Breslau, since they had paid for his education. But this time, his teaching there ended in controversy, as they thought that he was not Lutheran enough, and he was a little too Calvinist. And we've discussed the difference between the Lutheran influence in the Reformation and the Calvinist influence in the Reformation, and for them he was much too Calvinist and not enough Lutheran. Well, he spent some time in Zurich, where he became a close friend of Peter Martyr Vermigli, the Italian-born reformer. When the Palatine Elector Frederick III asked Vermigli to come to Heidelberg, he declined. He'd already declined invitations to return to England, where he had been so influential earlier, and to Geneva. So rather than go to Heidelberg himself, he recommended that the elector ask his gifted friend Zacharias Ursinus, which he did, inviting him to become the principal of Heidelberg's College of Wisdom. He was reluctant to go. He'd heard about all the turmoil that was going on there in Heidelberg. He wrote to a friend and said, "Oh, that I could remain hidden in a corner. I would give anything for shelter in some quiet village." It was not the first time God had called a shy and reluctant servant. He had done so with Calvin in Geneva. He had done so, you remember, with John Knox in Scotland. He had done so with Moses in Egypt. And now he was doing so with Zacharias Ursinus. He began as principal of the College of Wisdom, but soon proved so gifted that he was made the chair of dogmatics at the university, freeing up Olivianus to then become the pastor. He was very useful, and so he found himself asked to do more and more He found himself so busy, in fact, that he put a sign up on his office door in Latin, which said, "Friend who enters here, be quick, or leave, or help me with my work." He was pressed into service for the Heidelberg Catechism, which we'll be looking at in a moment. And we've already mentioned the Erastian controversy, which we saw Olivianus' contribution. The shy Ursinus was finally prevailed upon by Frederick the Elector to give his view on the subject of church discipline and government, which he finally did in the assembly, kindly persuading them of the reformed position, and effectively he ended the controversy. In 1572, when he was 38 years old, Ursinus finally gave thought to marriage and proposed to Margaret Troutwein, a quiet, friendly woman who lived a block away, and they were married for 9 years, having one son. Ursinus was forced to become the chief defender of the catechism against all of its enemies, which continued controversy wearied the shy, peace-loving professor. The one who wanted a quiet village was always caught in the fray, defending the catechism against all of those who would attack it. Well, when Louis succeeded his father Frederick and tried to completely undo the reform in the Palatinate, Ursinus was one of the 600 who were forced to leave. He went to Neustadt with Casimir, Frederick's faithful son, and he started a school in an old nunnery, which did quite well. But he did not teach there for long. His health continued to decline, so that he was not even able to finish his famous commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. That was not published until 1584, after his death. Ursinus did not even live to see Heidelberg return to the Reformation under Fritz, Frederick IV. Louis was still in power when Ursinus left this world at merely 49 years of age on the 6th of May, 1583. He finally received the rest that he had craved in the bosom of his dear Lord, his only comfort in life and death. Which brings us to the Heidelberg Catechism, then and now. So we step back a few moments. To consider the actual writing of this catechism, there's some disagreement among historians as to who was the major contributor. While it is true that it is the product of no one man, but a collaboration at the request of the Palatine Elector, as Frank Walker notes, preliminary work on the catechism had been done by the faculty of the university, and throughout the theological faculty and the church council were part of the process. Yet the catechism was not just the work of a committee. The two who had the largest contributions were Olivianus and Ursinus. Some have said that Olivianus was the major contributor. Others have said that it was Ursinus that was a major contributor. Ursinus had already written his two catechisms, and the Heidelberg bears a marked resemblance to his earlier Catechesis Minor, his earlier shorter catechism. Frank Walker, in his doctoral dissertation, makes a rather compelling case that it was Ursinus who was the major contributor to the catechism. But there's a sense in which it's really somewhat of a moot point, as the catechism was presented internationally with no mention of any individual author in the introduction that was written by Frederick the Elector. It was, from its inception, designed to be a catechism that would serve to unite the Palatinate in a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches. Didn't want to polarize with names. So it's designed to be a catechism to unite the Palatinate. It was intentionally given with abundant references to the scriptures, proving that the teaching that it summarized came not from the imaginings of men, however great those men may be, but from the very Word of God. And so it was not the elector's wish to focus attention on any one man as the author, or even the two men who bore the primary responsibility, but to focus everyone's attention rather on the one who is our only comfort in life and death. Several important considerations would govern this particular catechism. One is its character. As to its character, this catechism would be personal. It reads like a warm fireside discussion between a father and his children, or a pastor and some members of his flock. Personal pronouns abound as it speaks of I and we in our relationship to God. It's a very personal catechism. Secondly, it would have a logical structure. It was laid out in three main sections. It begins with a great problem of man's sin and his greatest need to be saved. The second section, the largest section, would explain our great deliverance, our redemption, planned, accomplished, and applied by the triune covenant God of the Bible. The last section deals with how we're to live our lives before God in thankfulness for that great redemption. In this last section, the law is explained, commandment by commandment. No, they don't explain it in the section on how we're redeemed, but in the section on how we respond in thanksgiving, you see. And this is the and in this section, the Lord's Prayer is also explained. Well, thirdly, it would be historically grounded. It was not created in a vacuum. It was not suddenly this totally new thing, but recognize that God has preserved his faithful remnant through the ages, faithful to him and to his authentic gospel. And as such, in the second section, it explains, line by line, the old historic Apostles' Creed. Fourthly, it would be a positive statement. And I mean this in two senses. First, from that most important very first question, it is a statement of hope. Even during the writing of the catechism, news came of the Huguenots slaughtered in nearby France. In just one incident in Vassy, they were surrounded while they were in church. There was no mercy shown to women and children as 60 were killed, 200 were wounded. Again and again, similar stories of persecution reached the ears of the faithful in the Palatinate. In the midst of what was for many a truly life and death struggle for the faith, this catechism speaks phenomenal words of comfort. From the very first question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Well, the second thing I mean when I say that it is a positive statement is that it sets forth not just what we do not believe, that is, focusing on the errors of the Roman Catholic Church that we reject, but it sets forth in positive terms what we do believe, to be taught by the scriptures. You know, how often is it the case that when we remove ourselves from a group because of their errors, we kind of have a much clearer understanding of what we're not than of what we are. And so in this positive statement that is the Heidelberg Catechism, we are shown in a positive way who we are, what it is we do believe. Well, then in terms of its reception, the finished manuscript was presented to the Synod of Heidelberg very late in 1562 for their review and approval. It was unanimously approved by the theologians and pastors alike. It was dedicated by the elector on the 19th of January, 1563, and began rolling off the printing press of Johann Mayer, the best printer in Heidelberg. Its first printing was not in Latin, but in the common vernacular of German. It was immediately and warmly received throughout the Palatinate, having struck such a resonating chord in the hearts of those who cherished the free grace of the precious Lord Jesus. And we already looked at the great resistance it received from the hands of the High Lutherans, and of course, the Roman Catholics. But as Frank Walker says, the Heidelberg Catechism eventually became a key doctrinal standard for most of the continental Reformed Church, with its influence being felt in all the world. It was officially recognized by the Synod of Dort, 1618-1619. And today, almost 450 years since its original publication, the same catechism continues to offer instruction and consolation to the people of God all over the world. Well, as soon as the first German edition was printed, Mayer began work on the Latin version, which would see wider distribution throughout Europe. Latin, of course, at that time was similar to English today. If you're going to be bilingual, one of the languages you want to learn is Latin. That's how they communicated throughout Europe, the academics particularly. So he began work on his Latin version. By the summer, Frederick ordered a second German edition with the addition of question and answer number 80, which made a very clear statement about the nature of the Lord's Supper. In this printing, the language was not so strong as in the third edition, which, of course, the third edition was published after the anathemas of the Council of Trent. You know, you've got the first editions were before that. Then you have the Council of Trent with all of their, and I think we talked about all of their anathemas to those who were evangelical Protestants. And in response to the Council of Trent, we have in the third edition even stronger language, which called the Mass an accursed idolatry. It was so popular that it went through four printings in its first year. Well, within a year, it was also translated into Dutch and Saxon German. By 1567, it was translated into English and Hungarian. It was translated into French in 1570, Scottish in 1571, Hebrew in 1580, and Greek in 1597. In the 17th century, it appeared in Spanish, Portuguese, Romanian, Bohemian, Italian, Polish, Lithuanian, Malay, and Javanese. It later appeared in Tamil and Sinhalese, in Amharic, in Sangiri, Persian, Chinese, Arabic, Japanese, and numerous other languages. Now, I must confess, as a minister in the Reformed Presbyterian Church with my Scottish and English Puritan roots, I subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. I did go to Covenant College, after all. I am in my spiritual heritage of that English and Scottish Puritan and Covenanter lineage. And while the Westminster documents may never be excelled in their technical accuracy of biblical summary, and I believe that's true, I have to say that I have come to love the Heidelberg Catechism, and I believe it is the Heidelberg that may never be excelled in its warmth of heartfelt Reformed devotion and love. As Bullinger describes the Heidelberg Catechism, the composition of this book is clear and its content is pure truth. All is understandable, pious, fruitful, in concise brevity. It contains a fullness of the most important doctrines. I consider it to be the best catechism ever published. God be praised. May he crown it with his blessing. So said Bullinger. Well, God has indeed crowned it with his blessing, as he has used it to help strengthen and comfort his people through the last nearly 450 years. As Frank Walker says, the Heidelberg Catechism is truly an ecumenical symbol. In the best sense of the term, it is a Catholic confession of faith. Now simply be aware what he means when he says that. He's not saying a Roman Catholic, okay? When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We don't say we believe in the Roman Catholic Church, because the word Catholic simply means universal, one church, you see. And so, in the best sense of that word, it is a universal catechism, a Catholic catechism of faith. Well, what can this document, nearly 450 years old and written in a time so far past, so very different from our own, what can it have to say to our modern generation? Well, to the extent that it is faithful to the Word of God, we can answer that question the same as we answer the question so often leveled against the Bible. How can such an old book, written in such a far different time, different land, different culture, how can it be of any use to our modern world? Because the same God who created and sustains this world, that same God, is still on the throne today, just as Frederick said. And the truth that he spoke, and the truth that he caused to be committed into writing in the Bible, is eternal truth. Absolute truth does not change. The leaves wither, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You can step back and take a broader look. Say, yes, the cultures wither, the kingdoms fade throughout the eons of history, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The fundamental problem of man, back when the Bible was written, was the problem of sin. The fundamental remedy back then was God's covenant redemption in Jesus Christ. And those fundamental truths were still the same in 1563. And despite all of the outward cultural differences, they're still the same today. The truths which were so vividly explained by the Elector's little catechism are still true today. Righteousness, sin, mercy, propitiation, forgiveness, and on and on and on. They're all the same today as they were 450 years ago and 2,000 years ago. Even today, in this 21st century, which I am being dragged into, kicking and screaming, even today, in this 21st century, your only comfort in life and death is that, despite what you're told by our pagan surrounding culture, you are not your own. Oh, you got to be your own man. You know how to be your own man? I'll tell you how to be your own man. You buy what I'm selling. You buy what I'm selling and you'll be your own man. You know, don't let them tell you what to do. Let me tell you what to do. No, no, you're not your own. That God has seen to your redemption. That He still providentially oversees even the smallest detail of your life. You know, whether it's 137,361 or 137,360 hairs on your head, every single one He knows. That He also assures me, as the Catechism says, of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live, not for me, not for the surrounding culture, not for Madison Avenue, not to grab all the gusto I can, but makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live for Him. Well, I want to look at just a few of the questions. We're not going to look at all of them, obviously, but just a few of these questions, and lodge here for just a little bit until our time is done, and then we'll wrap us up. Question two. Remember the structure, the three sections of the structure: first, man's need; second, our redemption; and third, our grateful response to that redemption. Question two. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? So the first question is, okay, what's our greatest comfort in life and death? Okay, and they intentionally wanted to start with comfort, something very close to home. What is your greatest comfort in life and death? And I'm not my own. I'm redeemed by Him. Well, what are the three things that, what do you need to know to enjoy this comfort, so that you can live and die happily in this life? And the answer is three. And in this second question lays out the structure of the rest of the catechism. Three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are, questions 1 through 11. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries, questions 12 through 85. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance, and questions 86 through 129. There's the structure right there, question 2. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Can it be that bad? Are we really that bad? The answer, indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? The answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Mm-hmm. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Yes, God is merciful, but God does not deny or lay aside His justice. He cannot, for justice is His character. Question 12. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into His favor? And the answer, God will have His justice satisfied. And therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 15. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all the creatures, that is, one who is also very God, the God-man. Question 18, who then is that mediator? Who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? The answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Question 20, are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? Do you save everybody? And the answer, no. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. Faith. Question 21, what is true faith? And you see a pattern here. The same pattern you see in Westminster Shorter Catechism, same pattern you see in the Larger Catechism, where you have an answer. You've got the broad categories, and the answer lays out this statement. And that statement, the answer to the one, raises the other questions that kind of flow from that. Okay, so you've got the answer to question 20. Got to receive his benefits by faith. Then question 21, following up on that, let's unpack that. What is true faith? And the answer, true faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others but to me also remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. You see how they're unpacking the gospel in this catechism. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus has made us his own property. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Question 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Question 60. How art thou righteous before God? The question of the Reformation. The answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me, and I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect salvation, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Unpacking that, question 61, why sayest thou thou art righteous by faith only? And the answer, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. My faith is not a work, you see. My faith is not a merit. But because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. And then the big question, question 80, which wasn't in the first edition, appeared in the second edition, was augmented in the third edition. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The answer, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth but in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Question 86. Since we're delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ourselves, why must we still do good works? I mean, there's the question that was wrestled with as early as the Apostle Paul, you know. Hey, saved by grace, let's go out and sin. You know, wherever sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, let's go sin some more so grace can abound some more. Why would we still do good works? And remember, that is exactly the question that was leveled against the reformers by the Roman Catholics. You start teaching salvation by grace, you know what's going to happen. Nobody's going to do good works anymore because they don't have to. So you're going to have sin everywhere. Licentiousness will abound. No, you know, what kind of anarchy are you trying to uncork here? Well, and here's the answer. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings. Our gratitude to God for his blessings. This is what John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans, called our evangelical obedience. We obey God out of gratitude. Not to earn anything. Not to hey, doing pretty good here, aren't I? You know? Am I doing okay now? Can you accept me now? No. You can never earn that acceptance. That will never happen. But out of gratitude for that acceptance that he's already given because of the merits of Jesus Christ, then we will spend and be spent for him. Our gratitude to God for his blessings, that he may be praised by us, that we may fulfill that chief end, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Question 94. What does God enjoin in the first commandment? as he's unpacking the Ten Commandments. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, notice the personal pronouns. It's not just something objective out there. Okay, this is something that you teach the kids, that you teach intimately. What's God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone with humility and patience. Submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will, that there will be nothing greater as my delight than the smile of God, that there will be nothing greater as my fearful dread than the frown of God. Question 115. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? answer first, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Question 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it's the chief part of thankfulness, which God requires of us. And also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. Question 120. Why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? Answer, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, we might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. I was just thrilled in Mexico to see kind of an amazing thing. One of our Mexican leaders down there, we'd been talking about the Heidelberg Catechism, and it just kind of struck him, and he started to talk to some other church leaders and so on, and with my limited Spanish, I could kind of tell where he was going, though I couldn't reproduce by any means what he said. He'd taken the Heidelberg Catechism, and he was explaining to them how this is really an evangelistic tool. Because you talk about evangelism, and you go to all your, you know, all of the ways that you're going to present the gospel. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to be talking about the need. You're going to be talking about how great is the need of our sin and misery that we need the Savior. First 11 questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. You present the gospel, you're going to be explaining how God in Jesus Christ has accomplished that redemption for us. Questions 12 through 85 of the catechism. And they had this little thing of it was kind of cute looking, a block of wood that you could unfold and I don't know. You could unfold it one way, and it was one color, and it had pictures like this, and another color like this, and they had used it evidently for evangelism down there. And so he took this little block of wood thing, and he's opening this thing up, and he shows, okay, here's questions 1 through 11. Yeah, okay, and here's the other questions. How did God accomplish our redemption for us? And then, having accomplished that redemption and brought us to Himself, how do we respond to Him in gratefulness as His obedient servants, grateful, thankful servants of His in His kingdom? And he kind of unpacks that to show Heidelberg Catechism, basically you're just giving people the gospel, and that's how he uses it down there. I was excited to see him. Just, I didn't tell him that. He just looks at that. Wow, look at that. That's exactly.